All right, now we're rocking. Now I can do my dance routine. Yeah, it's good to see you all. I hope you're doing well. Hope you're staying warm. If you need to, you can get up and do some jumping jacks or move to one of the seats by the heaters. Those are the best ones in the house. But as Pete said earlier, we're the token Americans here as part of Shore Prez. And we've been here for about 6 months now, and we're loving it. One of the many awesome things that we've found about New Zealand is that it's the birthplace and the global hub of recreational bungee jumping. It's one of its many claims to fame. And I was just out of curiosity, I was wondering how many people here have been bungee jumping before? Okay, a few, yeah. I thought a few more would have that, but anyway, so maybe the central illustration of this sermon is about bungee jumping. Hopefully, maybe you'll go sometime and you can relate, but I got to go bungee jumping for the first time down at the Kauari Bridge a couple years ago, which is where they first started doing it commercially, essentially, and it was quite the experience, quite the life experience. I like to think of myself as kind of the adventurous type, kind of the outdoorsy, go-getter type person. So when the opportunity came up to go bungee jumping, I was really keen, and I was kind of nonchalant about it. You know, I thought, it'll be fine. It's a safe thing. We went up, and you sign up, and there's about 20 people in line ahead of you, and you watch all of them jump off, and they're all acting kind of ridiculous. You know, some of them are scared stiff and just hanging on to the sides of the platform and basically needing to be shoved off by the bungee guides and screaming all the way down. And I was kind of just thinking, you know, come on, they haven't had one fatality in like 30 years that they've been doing this. What's all the fuss about? And so I just kind of sauntered up to the platform feeling like I'd be different and got strapped in and was ready to go. But then when I walked up to the edge of the platform, it just suddenly hit me what I was about to do. And everything in my body just suddenly rebelled against the idea of throwing myself off that bridge. Because, you know, I've been around heights a little bit. I've done some climbing and some mountaineering, and I've imagined in my mind thousands of times what death by falling would be like. And I realized I was about to live that worst nightmare scenario and free fall a long ways down, and I freaked out a little bit, but then I finally overrode my fear and just did it and screamed all the way down just like everyone else. But after the horror of that experience came bliss. You know, when I went back up, I just couldn't stop laughing. It was just like one of the most memorable, just timeless 20 seconds of my life. And I'm totally keen to do it again. And so now I tell this whole story because this passage, I think, shows us that following Jesus in some ways is like spiritual bungee jumping. That whatever the initial draw and appeal is of Jesus, that when we start to follow him, we'll come to points along the way where, you know, what he's asking of us, what it seems like it takes to follow him, will feel like hurling yourself off a bridge almost. The call of Jesus will bring us to places where every fiber of our being just says, oh, no way, I can't do that, I can't go that far. But on the other side of that terrifying leap into his arms, there's freedom and there's life and there's joy, as it says in this passage, 100-fold. Better than anything we'd previously known. So today we're just going to explore this a little bit. We're going to talk about the spiritual bungee jumping of following Jesus from this passage in three simple headings. We're going to talk about the impossible ask that Jesus makes of this guy. We're going to talk about the internal revolt that we sometimes feel. And we're going to third talk about the incomparable joy of following Christ. So first off, the impossible ask. This passage, it starts off by introducing us to a man who really means well. You know, we don't find out his name in the passage, but this was no doubt a memorable exchange because it's recorded in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And putting together what the passages from these three Gospels that talk about this, we learn about this guy that he was very wealthy, and he was young, and he was a ruler of some kind. So sometimes you hear this talked about as the rich young, the passage of the rich young ruler. We get a portrait of a man who was a high achiever, who was precocious, and he's made his way in society through honest means. He's even been awarded some sort of political office and leadership at a young age. And he's done very well for himself, and he means well. You know, he runs up to Jesus, the passage says, and he falls at his feet. And he's eager to learn from him. He's probably heard of Jesus somewhere. He's maybe even heard him speak in person or seen some of the works that he's done. And he has great respect for him. He addresses Jesus as good teacher, and he appears ready to be taught by him. And the question that he brings to Jesus is mostly an earnest one. If we look at this, he asks, good teacher, in verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this isn't a question like Jesus dealt with from the other religious leaders or political leaders at the time where they were asking trick questions, trying to catch him out in his words somehow. This guy really wants to know. He's really, you know, he's done well for himself. He has a lot going for him, but something is still missing in his life, and he wants to hear from this new and up-and-coming rabbi his perspective on this. But even though it's a mostly earnest question, Jesus perceives that he's not coming with a truly open mind. And Jesus initially questions him back in return. He asks, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And this isn't to say, Jesus isn't saying that it's inaccurate to call him good. He's not denying that he is one with the Father as he teaches elsewhere. But he's seeking to draw out this man's motives. He's asking, what motivates you in particular to talk about me as good? He's asking, what in your view of the world, what is it that makes a person good? And Jesus goes on to, at first, answer his question with more or less what he knows this guy wants to hear, what he expects to hear. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He just rattles them off like that. And from a biblical perspective, you know, on the surface, of course this is true, that by keeping God's life-giving law, one may attain life. But notice here that Jesus doesn't really unpack all that's implied in the commandments like he does elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount that shows that how every one of us falls short. Jesus doesn't do that here. He just lists them off. And this is sort of what any rabbi of the time would have done. And this is no doubt what this guy would have wanted and expected to hear, more or less. And you can see him almost light up with relief as he feels like he's confirmed in his belief and in the path that he's chosen for his life, the good way of life that he has lived. And he says, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth. I'm good to go. I'm sweet. I'm all set. And in a way, I think a lot of us can be like this in the way that we come to Jesus. You know, we love to be confirmed in our own chosen ways of thinking and living. You've probably heard something about the whole psychological phenomenon of confirmation bias, which says that once we've formed an opinion about something, we'll go out and gather information and interpret information almost exclusively in a way that serves to confirm what we already think, rather than to really drive at what's true and to test our opinions. You know, studies have shown that people will spend on average about 36% more time reading an article that reaffirms what they believe than if they come across one that disagrees with them. And other studies have shown that about at least 80% of all the material that we read and interact with is books, articles, online, whatever, is stuff that agrees with us rather than that challenges what we believe. And with social media and, you know, partisan news sources, this all gets even worse. And we're more in this echo chamber of what we already think, what we want to be confirmed in. And we know that we all have questions, you know. We all have things that we're unsure about, but we love that safety in being reassured, the reassurance that we have things mostly figured out. And some of us come to Jesus this same way. Something like this rich young ruler, you know, coming more than anything else, wanting to be confirmed in our ways and wanting to hear Sunday after Sunday, maybe from the Bible at church, you know, you're on the right path in what you believe and what you think. Just keep on keeping on. What everything that you're doing is on the right path. But Jesus looks at this young guy and he loves him, it says in verse 21. And he has too much compassion for him just to leave him with that superficial understanding of God's law. Just to leave him with that misplaced self-confidence that he is able to keep all of these commandments. And so he speaks to the heart. And in verse 21, he says, "You lack just one thing. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And he might as well have just said to him, "Go strap a stretchy rope to your ankles and jump off a bridge." You can kind of see this guy's face turn white here as Jesus, with one simple instruction, takes his world apart. This guy, obviously, he has a deep connection to his wealth, to his possessions. But it's not just that he loves his wealth. He also thinks he's moral and self-sufficient and thinks that he's earned every penny, every ounce of the wealth that he has. And so Jesus' instruction to him to go give it all away, I mean, it not only threatens something that he loves, but it takes apart his framework that by good works and by earning that he's entitled to everything that he has. And so it challenges his thinking on every level. And when we read these words, if we're believers, if we've come to Christ and if we're seeking to follow him, maybe a flash of terror will come over us as well, thinking, could Jesus literally mean that this is a requirement of following him? To sell all you have and give the money to the poor and follow him? And I just want to ask, what if he did? What if he did mean that was a requirement for following him? He obviously meant it in this man's case. And we all begin to rationalize about, well, this was different. You know, maybe this guy had a particular problem with greed and he needed this kind of instruction. Or maybe, you know, this was Jesus in the flesh coming to him, asking him to be a disciple. But if we just kind of leave all those debates aside, if you believe that Jesus really lived and died and rose from the dead and came to you with this kind of instruction to go sell everything you have and give the money to the poor and live for him, follow him, would you do it? It's an extreme challenge to us. When I think of this impossible ask of Jesus, I have somewhat of a internal revolt. I experience kind of like a recoiling in the gut, you know, like almost exactly as when I stepped to the edge of the Kauai Bridge and thought and heard the bungee guide telling me to just go for it and just jump off into the ravine below. Many of us, you know, if we think about Jesus looking straight at us and telling us this same thing that he told this man, we probably experience some of the same emotions, the same sensations that he experiences. In verse 22, it says that he was disheartened, which the Greek word underlying that is stugnazo, and it actually means to be in a state of intense dismay. He went away sorrowful or grieved at the thought of selling all that we have, all that we've earned, all that we've built, all that we've labored for, invested in. You know, which of us would not be in a state of intense dismay? I just continually try to come up with objections for why this couldn't be talking, this couldn't apply to me. This, for some reason, I just would do anything to get out of Jesus' line of sight when he's asking, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. But I think this impossible ask of Jesus, it shows us where our deepest allegiances really lie. It's kind of like a light shining down into the cellar of where our trust and our deepest affections are, where our worship and our striving and our love is really directed. Just think for a minute, if Jesus asked this of you, what would be some of the things that would be hardest to part with? What would be some of the things that would be hardest to sell and give the money, say, to save the lives of the many starving children in the world today? I can sometimes kind of pay lip service to the idea of, you know, giving all kinds of things away, to living modestly, to trusting Christ to provide. When we were moving over here from America last January, a couple times I said to Gretchen, why don't we just use this as an opportunity to get rid of a lot of stuff and just pare down and live simply with what we need and give some money away. And Gretchen just knows me so well and is so keen. And she said, okay, let's start out by selling your outdoor gear and your musical instruments. And disheartened, I went away sad because I had great possessions. And in the same way, you know, some of us can say yes to this idea that living moderately, holding loosely to material things is awesome. That's an amazing way of life. But we have these non-negotiable things that we just, you know, that we all rationalize around, that we just need to hold on to. I would say, wait, Jesus, I can't do without that mountain bike that I just bought. I mean, I have to have some fun. Or we can't do without the new addition we're putting onto the house because, you know, we're planning to use that for ministry and hospitality maybe. Or, you know, we can't do without our investments or our savings. I mean, that's our future. That's our children's education. And whatever the non-negotiable things are, we find when we go into deep dismay over these things in response to this impossible ask from Christ, there's a good chance that maybe those are some of the things that we're most inclined to be worshiping. Those are what we're really pouring ourselves into, that we're striving and loving and treasuring maybe more than Christ. Now, I want to say that, you know, it's clear biblically that not every follower of Christ will literally be required to sell everything they own in order to be legitimate. We hear about a number of people in the New Testament who had wealth, who became followers of Christ, and they all became radically generous, we see, but not every one of them liquidates everything and gives it all away immediately. But I will say that every follower of Christ will need to treat everything that they have as though it were loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ himself, which is what we hear in Philippians 3 from Paul. Every follower of Christ will have to hold and use and enjoy everything that they have, not as something that we're entitled to, that we deserve, but as a gift that's been given to us by grace. And we need to have and use and hold everything we have as something we can turn around and sell and give the money away tomorrow if Christ calls us to. Because the joy of knowing the giver is greater than the joy of the gifts themselves. We could ask why. Well, this is a radical requirement of Christians, you know, view of the things that they own, the things that we possess. Why does it need to be so radical, we could ask? You know, is Jesus kind of just a despotic ruler who doesn't want us to have too much fun, doesn't want us to enjoy too many things? Nothing could be further from the truth than that. We see in this passage again that Jesus looks at the young man and he loves him. Jesus looks at us as we're clinging with clenched fists to our stuff, as we're smugly feeling entitled to the things that we have, as we're worshiping our stuff, worshiping our pastimes, worshiping our sources of security for the future. And Jesus wants so much better for us than this. He wants us to loosen the grip on the things that we hold dear in order that we may have the incomparable joy of knowing him and of being near to him. There was an American novelist named David Foster Wallace who spoke about, as far as we know, he wasn't a believer in God, but he had tremendous insight into the human tendency to worship things. In a speech that he gave, he said this: everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious things about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They're default settings. David Foster Wallace, he says that the unconscious default setting of our heart is to worship something. And he observes that even though this is something that's just hardwired in us, the way that we inevitably will worship, he says that when we worship things, when we worship material stuff and really anything other than Christ, when we wrap our hearts around money or mountain bikes or even our children's future education, that all of that will eat us alive. Because these things demand everything from us. They demand complete devotion, and they can never provide the security or the joy that we seek in an object of worship. And even to elaborate on what Wallace says, the worship of many of gods or spiritual type things that people of this world chase after, they end up eating them alive as well, because they demand works and sacrifices, appeasements, requirements that are relentless and that are endless and that nobody can live up to. And the religious approach to life, it ends up being a lot, I think, similar to the show MasterChef, which is a big hit right now. You know, in this show, the pressure is on you to produce this incredible, stunning product, right? And you have to do something delicious and beautiful and amazing to set before the hungry gods as an offering. And they then judge you and determine the course of your future and your outcome. And, you know, you may succeed in one round, you may impress them and bask in their approval for a moment, but then the next round comes up and you have to do better. You have to aim higher. Otherwise, they'll taste the dish and kind of frown and push it away in disgust and say, "This is not the quality you've brought us in the past. Goodbye, you're off the show." That's how religious worship kind of tends to go. But you see, this story is different. This story takes place as Jesus is setting out on a journey. It says in verse 1, in verse 17, at the very beginning of the passage. And the journey that he's on here is the final journey of his life here on earth. He's going to Jerusalem, where in the next chapters, as they unfold, he ends up being arrested and put to death by crucifixion. And what this rich young ruler doesn't realize here is that Jesus is also a rich young ruler. Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth and was rich beyond our wildest imagination. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, could become rich. The death that Jesus died in Jerusalem was the complete pouring out of himself, the complete gift of everything that he was, all the unimaginable riches that he was entitled to, as the all-sufficient payment for our sins and for our shortcomings, so that we could be restored to God and we could become heirs of all the untold wealth that God owns. And so Jesus calls us to let go of these other objects of worship in our life because he gives us himself. He's the only object of worship that gives to us everything by complete grace. And he gives to undeserving sinners and doesn't take. He's the only object of worship that satisfies rather than draining us dry. He's the only object of our worship that feeds us rather than eating us alive. But as we're stuck in our default modes of even unconsciously worshiping things and working to amass wealth and security and protection against troubles, against the future, it's quite literally impossible for us to make this exchange of worship on our own. Jesus says in verse 25 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, which by global standards, every single one of us is rich, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's not very easy for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And it's not very easy for us to make this worship exchange. But with God, Jesus says it's possible. We really need a miracle from God, quite frankly, by God's own power to draw us to see who Jesus truly is and what he's truly done. When we read about how, you know, in the disciples, in the Gospels, Jesus goes around and makes disciples, and he calls these men from their work, from their lives, and they drop everything that they're doing, their livelihood, their relationships, and follow him. That's really nothing short of a miracle in those cases. And Jesus is saying that we need the same thing. We need God's miraculous drawing to go spiritual bungee jumping, to be able to throw ourselves completely into Jesus' care. But when we do, we will experience the weightlessness of joy to be found there. Speaking to his disciples who by God's drawing have left all to follow him, Jesus says, he assures them in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus promises that when we release all things for his sake, we will receive exponentially more. And this isn't in terms of prosperity or material compensation, but it's the real true joy of that worship exchange. After the terror of hurling yourself off the Kawaru Bridge comes the bliss of flying. And with Jesus, after the intense dismay that we feel of releasing our hold on idols with God's help, comes the joy of the kingdom. And instead of just a 20-second adrenaline rush with bungee jumping. This is a joy and a fellowship with God and Christ that grows and grows and lasts forever. And so although we need God's miraculous work in us to draw us to this worship exchange, it happens through, sometimes through simple rearranging of our priorities in life. So even just this week, what if we just think about what's one thing that I can sell and take the money and give as a gift to somebody or to help somebody? I mean, it's not, the point is not the things. It's not what we lose. It's not what we leave behind, but it's the person that we draw closer to. It's drawing closer to Christ than anything else. And sometimes it just takes a practical parting with something important to us to come back into that. And it's the greatest joy that we can ever know. And that fuels us to want to give more. I've known people in my church that are literally hooked on giving because they see the nearness to Christ that comes when we are able to exchange the worship of things for the worship of Him. So just in closing, I just want to pray, really a bit of a dangerous prayer, but an important prayer, that God will help us do whatever it takes to see this worship exchange happen in our life and to see the joy that comes from that. So I just want to pray for us in closing. Lord, we realize that we have a mix up in our priorities, that we're just unconsciously by default stuck in these loops of worship that are self-destructive, and that we have our hearts wrapped around things that are taking life and that only You can give it. So we just ask that You would do what it takes, Lord, to wake us up from this and to Lord, help us to just take that plunge into Your love and, Lord, provide that miracle, that divine work to draw us toward who Jesus really is, that we may experience the incredible joy that He promises. And we pray for Your provision for us as we do. Yeah, Lord, we just ask that You would guide us step by step in this process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.